This evening, we consider together two parts of the book of Exodus, Exodus 25, verse 31 through 40, and then also Exodus 37, verse 17 to 24. So Exodus 25, verse 31 through 40, and then we'll skip over a few pages and we'll get to Exodus 37, verse 17 through 24. Exodus 25, beginning in verse 31, where God's word reads as follows. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work, its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. Three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossom, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it, a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. And you shall make seven lamps for it, and the seven lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. And then we skip over to Exodus 37. And we'll look together at verses 17 through 24. Exodus 37, verse 17 through 24, where the construction of the lampstand is recorded. Says there, he also, this is again Bezalel, the craftsman, he also made the lampstand of pure gold. He made the lampstand of hammered work, its base, its stems, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers were of one piece with it. And there were six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. Three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch, so for the six branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself were four cups made like almond blossoms, with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out of it. Their calyxes and their branches were of one piece with it. The whole of it was a single piece of hammered work of pure gold, and he made its seven lamps and its tongs and its trays of pure gold. He made it and all its utensils out of a talent of pure gold. So far the reading from God's word this evening. May he add its blessing to our hearts. As we continue working our way through the tabernacle and the different pieces of furniture that are part of the tabernacle, we come to the second piece of furniture that is located in the holy place. Of course, by way of reminder, whenever the people of Israel moved and they set up the tabernacle again, the entrance to the courtyard of the tabernacle was always on the east side. And so the people of Israel, as they went in to worship in the tabernacle, they were always moving from east to west. The easternmost part was the furthest removed from the presence of God, as represented in the most holy place and the mercy seat on top of the ark. And they moved towards the presence of God from the entrance. They couldn't get into the tabernacle any other way. They had to come through the east way. There were curtains on the north and west and south side that would prevent them from entering into the tabernacle in any other way. And so you had to go through this east entrance, and the first thing that would meet you as you went into this entrance of the tabernacle was the bronze altar, which was the large altar that was used for the sacrifices for sin offerings and for burnt offerings and those kinds of things. And then between the altar and the tent itself, you had the bronze basin, which was another vessel, another piece of furniture, for the lack of a better word, that was used to signify purification for the people. And so before they got anywhere near the presence of God, these two great symbols of purification for the people of Israel. If you were a priest then, you might be able to minister inside the holy place, and so you would have the table for bread on your right-hand side, and that we talked about the last Lord's Day, a reminder of the people's covenant with God and His promises to them. Straight ahead, you would have the altar of incense, which was right by the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And then on the left side, you would have the lampstand that we're going to talk about together this evening. Inside the most holy place, you would have the ark, that golden box, and on top of that ark, you would have that lid that was made out of one piece of hammered pure gold, this mercy seat with the angels on top, which represented the presence and the power and the rule of God among the people of Israel. In our consideration today in Exodus 25, verse 31 through 40, Exodus 37, 17 to 24, is specifically this golden lampstand that was in the holy place. And the question that we're asking ourselves as we're working our way through the tabernacle and the different pieces of furniture in the tabernacle is, how can we see Christ in the lampstand? Or how can we see Christ in these different pieces of furniture in the tabernacle? Well, it is more difficult than some of the pieces of furniture when it comes to the lampstand, because you can't look directly at the text to find an understanding of its significance. You have to kind of expand your study in Scripture, and you have to look at different places of Scripture to try to gain an understanding of lamps and light and what this lamp and this light might signify in order that we would understand not only its significance to Israel, but how we can see Christ through what this lamp signified. And so what we want to see, we're going to do that. We're going to have an extended study in Scripture of these themes of light and lamps. And what we're going to see is that the lampstand signifies the all-seeing eyes of God. And so the Lord sees, this is part of tabernacle worship, okay? The Lord sees all things in the world. And so that means that He sees all the sins of His people in the world. And yet we know from Scripture that Christ atones for them all. So to learn that lesson, we're going to look at three things in this text. We're going to first have a brief overview of the lampstand itself. Then we're going to talk about the significance of the lampstand, and then we're going to talk about how it anticipates Christ. So the Lord sees all the sins of His people, and Christ atones for them all. And we're going to look at an overview of the lampstand, the significance of the lampstand, and then the anticipation of Christ. First, an overview of the lampstand. The lampstand, it's an interesting piece of furniture in the tabernacle. It is hammered out of a single block of gold. The furnishings that come with the lampstand itself, they're hammered out of a single block of gold, like the mercy seat. Now, when you read the description of the lampstand itself, it seems that the lampstand was crafted in such a way that it would look in some sense like a flowering tree, like an almond tree, a shrub of some kinds. It has its base, which is, of course, necessary for stability. But then it talks about the stem, which is more kind of horticultural, at least for an amateur like me. It talks about calyxes. That calyx, of course, is the outer, the part of the plant that surrounds the flower. So right now, if we look at our azalea bushes, you can see just a little bit, the flowers are about to burst out, and that green that surrounds that flower, that's the calyx. And so the calyx is part of the craftsmanship of this this lampstand. Then it has the flowers themselves, all of them sculpted to look like almond flowers. The lampstand itself had a center stem, and out of that stem, three side branches on each side, each of them holding a lamp, so that in total, there would be seven lamps on this golden lampstand. Now, there's a lot of debate about the number seven in Scripture and what it signifies and what it means. We are going to deal with that the next time we're in Revelation, the Lord willing, where the number seven also appears many times. And so we're not going to touch on that. We're going to hold off on the number seven so that we can discuss it later, the Lord willing. But for the purpose of our understanding the appearance of the lampstand, when you see pictures of the menorah, right, and the lampstand with the three branches coming off the side, that's probably fairly close to the shape of the golden lampstand as it was found in the holy place. The tongs and trays, all of these things made of out of that one block of pure gold. I don't know if you remember the amount of gold that was used. Very helpfully in our text, it says that it was one talent. You see that in verse 39. Now, of course, we don't deal with talents. We deal with ounces and pounds and those kinds of things. So the equivalent of one talent of pure gold is 75 pounds of pure gold. Now, if you would translate that into market value, you are looking at one expensive candlestick. Your lampstand is probably worth about $1.5 million based on the description that is given in the book of Exodus. So the lampstand placed in the holy place, extremely valuable and also serving a practical purpose. The practical purpose is really the only thing that is given to us in our text as we think about what this lampstand was for. The lampstand is necessary. Of course, we're going to learn later about the construction of the tent itself. There were going to be many layers of fabric and animal skins that covered this tent. And so the holy place and the most holy place would have been fairly dark. The light would have had trouble penetrating into those spaces. But in this tabernacle, of course, which pictures Christ, we remember not so much the shape of the furniture and where they were placed. Those things help us to look at him, even as we talked about it in the larger catechism this evening. We want to see more significantly something beyond the furniture of the tabernacle. We want to see how that furniture pictures Christ. Before we get to that, though, we do have to see and compare again from chapter 37, verse 17 through 24. Even as we read those two passages side by side or one after the other, we see how closely Bezalel is always sticking to the pattern that is given to him in chapter 25. In verse 40, see that you make them after the pattern for them which is being shown you on the mountain. There is a pattern. Bezalel is given this pattern to construct all the different pieces of the furniture of the ark of the covenant, the tabernacle of God. And Bezalel is very careful to do according to the commandments of God. From Hebrews 8, verse 5, we know that the care in duplicating that was so significant because the things of the tabernacle actually represented something of heavenly things. And heavenly things are not to be handled casually. So that's an overview of the lampstand itself. What did it look like? How much did it cost to make it? where was it placed? Next, we want to think about the significance of the lampstand because, as we said earlier, only the pragmatic reason for the lampstand is given to us in our text. In verse 37, the function of the lampstand is described as the lampstand was there to give light on the space in front of it. So pragmatically speaking, the holy place was fairly dark. The lampstand served to provide light in the holy place. But the lampstand, more so than utilitarian, the lampstand was part of the formal corporate worship of the people of Israel. And so it should be expected to have a significant spiritual meaning behind it. There's a spiritual connection between the people and the Lord, and that is signified in what the lampstand represents. Now, as we seek to understand lampstands and the significance of this lampstand in the tabernacle, we have to think about what the Scriptures say about light and lampstands in general. How will the Scriptures' teaching on light and lampstands help us to understand this lampstand within the boundaries of the tabernacle? What is the purpose of light? What is the significance of darkness within the pages of the Scripture? And there are many options that are going to be available to us. We're going to highlight some of those. We're going to settle on one that seems the closest to it, and then seek to understand the significance of the tabernacle's lampstand from that. Before we start talking about what the light and lampstand might signify, we have to understand the source of light. Light is given by God. It's a created thing. It's what God created on the first day. It's caused some people consternation, right? You have light created on day one, and then you don't have the sun and the moon and the stars until day four. That's because light didn't come from the planets. From the sun. The sun gives light, but light is a created thing. So, for example, when we go into our closets, we don't turn on the sun, we turn on the light. We are looking for light, which is created by God in this world that He has made. So from Genesis 1, verse 3 and 4, we know that there would not even be light without God calling it into existence by the word of His power. So God makes light, but God is also the light Himself. He is the source of light. And we know that from Revelation 22. So Genesis 1, right at the beginning, we find out that God creates light. Revelation 22, right at the end, we find out that God is the source of light again. Revelation 22, verse 5, talking about the new Jerusalem, this heavenly Jerusalem, it says, night will be no more. The people of God, the saints, they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So light is derived from God. He is the creator of light. He is the source of light. But we know that the lampstand can't represent God as light, because the second commandment says, you shall not make any representations of God. So even though God is the source of light, we know the lampstand does not signify God Himself. So then we look at the different meanings of light within the overall context of Scripture. Light is used to represent certain truths. And so there are different things that are signified, different symbols that are used to explain great concepts in a way that we can get some kind of a sense of understanding of it, and light is one of those symbols that is used to give understanding to our dull minds. And the first thing that light signifies, given by lampstands, is that light signifies the very Word of God. And so sometimes the Bible talks about God's Word as light. So Psalm 119, verse 105, very well known verse, your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So in other words, the Word of God is what makes it possible for us to see where we are going spiritually speaking. Or you can look at Psalm 119, verse 130, 25 verses later. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. And so that shows us that God's Word shows the man the right way of going. If man doesn't have God's Word, he walks around in the darkness. And when we walk around in the darkness, we bump into things. We can't find our way. We don't know where we're going. And we become lost. But the lampstand doesn't represent the Word of God. The Word of God would be represented by the two tablets of stone. Those two tablets of stone are going to be taken, placed inside the ark, that the people of Israel would remember that God's Word is with them. But the golden lampstand is not meant to signify the Word of God. What else does light and lampstands, what else does that represent in Scripture? Well, light and darkness is also a symbol of goodness versus evil in Scripture. There's a contrast between good and evil, which is drawn by using this contrast between light and darkness. And so in Isaiah 5 and verse 20, you can see light and darkness, good and evil, being used interchangeably. In verse 20 there, it says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And so in Isaiah 5, the text is using good and light synonymously and evil and darkness synonymously. They're used in place of each other. Or you could go to 1 John 1, verse 5, the second part of that verse says, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. It's showing how within God's character there is no sin, there's no impurity, there's no corruption at all. Darkness is oftentimes a scary thing for us. When we're little people, we begin with a proposition, at least in my family, that darkness is a bit scary. And if we can find a way to have some light in our room, we prefer that over being in darkness. Darkness is understood as being scary. And so in Scripture, when it is connected with evil, that's not a stretch for us oftentimes. We understand that darkness represents kind of the uncomfortable side, that the evil side of life, but that light is the happy place. Light is goodness. But the lampstand wouldn't represent goodness or purity. There might be another piece of furniture in the tabernacle that would represent purity and goodness. Maybe you would go to the bronze basin filled with water, which was for purifying, to symbolize the purification of the people of God, the cleansing from sin's stain. But it wouldn't be the lampstand that would be associated with purity. Well, what else does light symbolize in Scripture? Well, there's the testimony of the Christian, the way that he lives. In Philippians 2 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul talks about the Christian as shining as light in the world. The way that he lives, the way that he speaks, the way that he cares for the people around him, all of these bearing witness to the is a reflection of the character of his heart. A human being changed by the grace of God, made tender, loving the people around him as he has been loved by his Savior. In that way, the character of the Christian is seen and it's described as being a light in the dark world. Or you could look at Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 16, when he is talking of the saints. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What is the light? The light is a symbol of the good works of the redeemed Christian. But the lampstand cannot be the good testimony of the believer, especially when it comes to the worship of God, because in the sight of God, we know from Scripture that our best works are like filthy rags in his sight. And so the lampstand wouldn't be the good works of the believer, because the believer in his best works is not able to impress the Lord and cause the Lord to think that somehow he is lighting his presence by his good works. So what is this lampstand then? Have we expired all the symbols of Scripture? Well, there is one more, and it's found in the prophecy of Zechariah. And in Zechariah 4, there's a description that the prophet gives. Now, the description that he gives in the shape of this lampstand that the prophet describes, you can see without a doubt that he is describing the lampstand of Israel. It says in Zechariah 4:2, the angel's talking to the prophet. He says, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. Now, that is the description, the seven golden lamps hammered out of one piece of gold that resided in the tabernacle. Of course, Zechariah lives many years after that. That's not necessarily the significant part, although it does ground us in terms of what we're talking about. But verse 10 is the more significant part, because verse 10 actually defines what those seven lamps represent for the people of Israel. And it says, these seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the whole earth. And so That's the golden lampstand. That's what is represented by the golden lampstand. The eyes of God ranging all over the earth. In other words, the golden lampstand represents the omniscient gaze of God. The function of the lampstand is to represent the eyes of the Lord watching his people. Now, this is not the shepherd's eyes, right? The shepherd looking out for his sheep in order to protect them. No, these are the eyes that range throughout the earth. Literally, these are the eyes that go back and forth throughout the earth, scanning, always looking, always observing. That's the golden lampstand. In the worship of God, we worship a God who sees all things. He knows all things. He sees all things. He sees them with his eyes. Now, how does this idea of an omniscient gaze of God help us in our anticipation of Christ? Well, let's think about that together, because the lampstand can be kind of a scary piece of furniture then for the person who is covered in sin. To have the knowledge that God's all-knowing, all-seeing, ever-present eyes have been watching us all our days. That means that God knows all our sins. That means that there's no secret from God. Nothing is hidden from him. It is what David describes in Psalm 139 and verse 7. When he says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence?" What is true of David is no different from the worshiper of God at the tabernacle, is no different for the worshiper today. God's all-seeing eyes are always observing everything in all the earth, and he knows all of our sin. And so for the worshiper of the tabernacle, what did this mean? Well, he came through that east entrance, and he passed by the bronze altar. And the priest would shed the blood of a sacrificial lamb on that altar. And he would be purified, washed in the water of the bronze basin. Then he would be joined symbolically under the covenant promises of God at the table of the bread. And if his faith were true, then there wouldn't be any condemnation for him. Why? Not because he was a good person. Not because he was able to fool God and God didn't know about all his sins. God knew exactly all the sins that this person had done. But the sacrifice was offered in his place. And the guilt, all the guilt of the sin that God had seen, was laid on the sacrificial animal instead. And that was symbolized beautifully in the Old Testament in the Day of Atonement. Number 16 describes that for us, how there is an event once a year where the people of Israel would come together, and the high priest, as the mediator between the people and God, would take this goat and would lay his hands on the head of this goat to transfer the sins of the people for that goat. And that goat would be sentenced to death and sent out into the wilderness bearing the sins of the people. The problem was, of course, that it happened every year. Every year they had to do the same thing again. Every feast day they had to offer their sacrifices. The blood, the amount, the volume of blood of animals that was shed at the tabernacle temple worship is staggering. It's mind-boggling. Every year again they are reminded that they're guilty and that they cannot hide the guilt of their sins, that something must be offered in their place, a bull, a goat, and always acknowledged as inadequate because it had to be offered every year again. That was the understanding at the tabernacle, that the sacrifices that were being offered were inadequate to pay for sin. Lambs are never able to remove the guilt of even the smallest sin of a human being. But then why is there not an altar here? Why is there not an altar outside the entrance of our doors here? Why isn't there a bronze basin filled with water that we would be purified before we enter into the church building. It's because all the sins that are seen by the ranging eyes of the Lord that belong to His people have been laid on Christ at the cross. The altar of sacrifice at the entrance isn't necessary for the New Testament Christian, because the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is entirely sufficient to remove all the guilt of all his sins. That's the case in Hebrews 9. We've just worked our way through this. Hebrews 9, 26 says, "As it is, he, Christ, appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." After Christ, the tabernacle and the temple are not necessary anymore. If we had an altar outside our door, and if we had a bronze basin filled with water for purification outside that door, they could remain untouched for the entirety of the time that they were built, because there is no more need for a sacrifice for sin. Christ has completed that sacrifice. So all the sins that the ranging eyes of God has seen in our hearts, in our actions, right, in our words, all the words that he's heard us say that are sinful, they have all been removed by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. The Lord is satisfied because when his eyes range about the earth and they see his children, they see the cross of Christ. They see the sacrifice of Christ. And they hear the word. He hears the words of Christ: "It is finished." That is the satisfaction that Christ has offered, satisfying divine justice. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about this in verse 21, talking about what Christ accomplished in his sacrifice. It says, "For our sake, he," God, "made him," Christ, "to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The sacrifices aren't necessary anymore. All the things that the eyes of the Lord have seen, his omniscient gaze, his all-knowing gaze, all of those sins have been removed. And instead of seeing a polluted garment, which signifies a person stained with sin, when Christ looks at you, when God looks at you, when you are in Christ, what does he see? He sees righteousness. He only sees righteousness. Not your righteousness. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And so the very thing at the tabernacle that would make people recognize that God sees all that they do when they come and approach him, and they come near to him, all of that pollution and all of that darkness and all of that filth, all of that is washed away by Christ when you draw near in his name. So what does that mean for us when we come to the Lord God in worship? How does the golden lampstand affect us today? Well, it should help us to be rightly focused on the Lord when we think of our sin. When we think of our sins and when we reflect on our guilt, we should think of Christ and his work. If you have a tender conscience this evening, and if your sins torment you in the case of your assurance, the lampstand has to be understood in context. If you come as a tender-hearted person and you look at the lampstand apart from Christ, it can be terrifying. Because God, who knows all things, his eyes are ranging back and forth on the earth, and he sees all things. You have to understand the lampstand in the overall context, even of the worship of Israel. What did we look at last Lord's Day? We looked at the table for bread. And last Lord's Day, in this other piece of furniture in the holy place, we saw this weekly remembrance by the people to God of God's covenant promises to them. Beyond that, where the lampstand is situated, right on the other side of that curtain, is the Ark of the Covenant, which signifies the very presence of God with his people. And so to understand the lampstand, you have to understand it in the overall context of the other pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. You can't think of God's omniscience, his all-knowing, all-seeing eyes, without also thinking of his compassion, or even his overall plan for redemption. His eyes may range in all the earth, but he has also determined in eternity that his Son would go to the cross to redeem his people from the guilt of their sins. He already knew that when he ordered the lampstand to be constructed. It is part of his plan for redemption. The eyes of God ought not to be despairing to you when you are in Christ, because the terror of judgment of God's omniscience is only held when you think that coming into the presence of God has something to do with you. That's when God's all-seeing eyes become terrifying. If you think that you come to God because of something that you have done, that's not the case. We enter into the most holy place not by our own merits or not by the blood of bulls and goats. We enter following after our mediator who entered by his own blood. And when his blood was shed, the curtain was torn in two, ripped in half from top to bottom, signifying that the barrier that kept us from the presence of God is forever gone. We enter into the presence of God through the blood of Christ, and we can enter confidently in that way. And so the question that you must ask yourself when your conscience begins to accuse you is this: am I in Christ? Do I trust in him, or do I trust in myself? Of course, there are two answers to that question. If you answer that you trust in him, then you must say to your own restless soul, I must believe God's promises over the accusations of the devil. I must believe my own God's promises over that nagging voice that's in my own head. The Bible tells me that I've been adopted. And so when I hear the voice of God, I will not hear the voice of a judge, but I will hear the voice of my Heavenly Father. I do not need to fear, but I can trust in him. That's how you can answer if you say that you trust in him. If you trust in yourself, the answer is different. If you trust in yourself, the lampstand should be a source of terror to you. Not motivating you to do better, because God sees everything. And you're not going to be able to perform well enough to satisfy the all-knowing eyes of God. The answer is not to rest in yourself a little bit more, but instead the answer is to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ for redemption. The weight of your sin is guaranteed to crush you if you do not take it to Christ. Your conscience convicting voice can be relieved, but it can be relieved in one place only. It can only be relieved at the cross of Christ. What was embedded in worship at the tabernacle is instinctively known by all. No offering of man can ever be good enough to sustain cross-examination by the eyes who know all your thoughts, words, and deeds and know them perfectly. The saying of the scriptures is true. Your sins will find you out, and there will be no place to hide from the seven eyes of God that range about the earth. So you must flee to Christ. And you must find your mercy in him. And you must seek from your striving And you must acknowledge who you are. And you must say, I can never fulfill what the law demands. I will never do it in the way that God requires. So I must have one who does it for me. I must have one who obeys for me. I must have one who sheds his blood for me. I must have one who dies in my place. And that one, my brothers and sisters, is Jesus Christ. Right there in the worship of God in the tabernacle, there's this reminder that God is not only holy, that he is not only present, that he is not only the keeper of his covenant, but right there in the holy place of the tabernacle, there is this piece of furniture that says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch over the evil and the good. That's a problem, because we are all children of Adam. And the children of Adam are by nature all bent on evil only all the time. That's what Romans 3 tells us. So how will you find relief from his gaze tonight? How will you relieve the pressure, this nagging guilt that exists in all of our hearts? Well, you can find it only in one place. You can find it only in the mediator between God and man. Who is this mediator? And where can you find him? He is your perfect Passover lamb. He is the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he hung on the tree. And you find him by the eyes of faith given to you by God. Let's pray together.